Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. When I was growing up, my parents were very serious about teaching me and my siblings how to behave ourselves. And they took that very serious, and it not only was a not only did they do it at Christmas time, but they took it serious all year round. I usually got serious about it, real serious about it, around Christmas time, because I knew that Santa Claus was coming to town. But my mom and dad were serious about it year round, teaching us how to behave ourselves. That's not just a Christmas emphasis, but the reason why they were serious about it is because it's a Christian emphasis. That is the idea of behaving ourselves. As a matter of fact, this past Lord's Day, we looked at Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and we discovered what might be considered to be an exhortation from Paul that he gave to Timothy to encourage him to behave himself and to learn how to behave himself and the Ephesian believers where Timothy was ministering at the time he received that letter, so that he also might teach them how to behave themselves in the house of God, that is, among the people of God, as they served and as they worshiped and as they lived together as the body of Christ, how it is they ought to conduct themselves and how it is that they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Some of you remember that passage. We looked at it Sunday morning and again on Sunday night, and we discovered that there's a connection between our behavior and who it is that we are. That is, as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we discovered Sunday night there's also a connection between our behavior and what we believe. And in verse 16 of that chapter, Paul lays out for Timothy sort of a general statement about what it is that we believe about Christ. If you and I have our belief system right, if we believe right, particularly about Christ, if we believe right, then also it'll impact the way that we behave. And we saw that connection this past Lord's Day. So there is this exhortation that Paul gave in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. But if you're in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll find that when it comes to behaving ourselves, there's not only this exhortation that Paul gave, but there's also the example that Paul set. When I was growing up, my parents not only taught us how to behave ourselves, or tried to anyway, by means of instructing us and disciplining us, but also they tried to set an example for us. They were not perfect examples, but nevertheless, they tried to be an example about how it is that you conduct yourself in a way that sets the right kind of behavior. And we find that Paul was not only one to exhort the believers about how to behave themselves, but he also was one who set the example for them. And here we find that it was when he was in Thessalonica that he set the example when he was among those believers. And now he writes to them in the first letter to them, and he reminds them of how it is that he behaved himself whenever he was among them. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice verse number 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Just like a father teaches his children how to behave themselves, even so the Bible says here, Paul said, that's the way I was among you as well. Not only teaching them, but exampling before them right behavior. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. So the Apostle Paul, the Bible tells us here, is an example, set an example of behavior when he was with these believers in Thessalonica. I want you to notice this passage with me for a few moments this evening. And notice with me just first of all, focusing on the witnesses that saw Paul's behavior. Look at verse 10 again. You are witnesses. And by the way, God also. There were some witnesses who saw Paul's behavior. And of course, obviously, in the first part of verse number 10, there were the Thessalonians. That is, Paul says here that they are witnesses. The ye there in your King James, it means it's plural. That means he's not just speaking to one person, but he's speaking to the whole group, all of these believers in Thessalonica, that they are all witnesses of how it is that Paul acted, that is, how he behaved himself when he was in Thessalonica. And he's calling upon them to be witnesses, isn't he? In other words, it's like Paul is not afraid to have them testify to his behavior. Now, if you was to spend several weeks with someone like the Apostle Paul, like they did, How would you like it if I was to ask that person to stand up on a Sunday morning and tell us all about how you acted? That is, how it is that you behaved yourself during those weeks that you were together with that person. If your actions were upright, or if they were godly, or what they should be, like Paul's apparently were, you wouldn't have any problem with me doing that. And like Paul, you wouldn't have anything. Paul is calling upon them to witness, to be a witness as to his behavior whenever he was among them. Paul not only called upon these Thessalonians to be witnesses, but he also, and more importantly, called upon God as a witness of his behavior. By the way, he already did this in this chapter already, so this is not something new. Look back at verse number 4, where he says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God," and notice, "God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." In other words, Paul is saying to them, when I was with you in Thessalonica, he said, "I was not speaking as a men pleaser, but God, because God is the one that I'm going to stand before and is going to try my heart. I didn't use flattering words to try to impress you with me." That is, I wasn't trying to impress you with me. I did not use the teaching as a cloak of covetousness. That is, to hide what was really my motive. He said, I was not motivated by covetousness. I was not trying to get you to give to me materially. That was not my purpose. I wasn't using religion as a cloak of covetousness. You know that, and God is my witness. In other words, we know that God knew all about the Apostle Paul. You see, God not only knows what we do, but he knows our motive for doing it. You see, when you call upon man to be a witness, we see what we do. That is, when we hear what people say, and we might guess as to what their motive is. But I tell you, God knows everything, and he knows what our motive is for everything that we do. And God not only knows what we do when we're around other people, but let me just remind you, he knows what we do and how we act when we are all by ourselves. He knows every secret thing that we do. He knows every secret thing that we say. He knows every thought that you and I think. And every idle word, the Bible says that we'll be held accountable for by him. See, knowing all that God knows about us. Think about what God knows about you. How would it be if God told me everything he knows about you and told me to stand up and tell everybody about you? Or what if God showed up at church at Eastern Gate and testified about everything in your life? Probably most of us, our initial thought would be, I don't think so. No, I don't think that's so good. I don't think I would like that. I don't want everybody to know my business and everything about me. I don't want them to know that. There are things in my life that are private only to me. I think that's the thought probably that would rush through most of our minds. And you know, that's kind of an indication to us, isn't it? Or it could be an indication that there might be some things hidden away in our hearts that maybe we're just not quite dealing with like we should in our life. Amen. Just some things we want to keep hidden. And listen, not everything about our life needs to be public. I'm not trying to suggest that. But nevertheless, there may be some things in our life that we would be ashamed of for people to know about us. Amen. About our lives, about our attitudes, about what we do and how we act whenever we're not around people at church. And maybe just some things that we don't want to have to deal with because of the pain of having to deal with it. We've just kind of hid it away in our life. May not be anything sinful, but it's just stuff that just, it hurts, and we just hide it away in our life. We don't want to have to deal with it. We don't want it to be brought out. Did you know that one of these days, everybody's going to know everything about us, even the secret things that we've hidden in our hearts? Well, listen to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5. Paul was writing to the believers who were judging. They were judging him as well as Apollos and Peter as well. They were passing judgment. They were standing as judges. Paul writes, and he deals with their judgment of him. He tells us that it means very little to him. He really doesn't care. It says this just doesn't matter to him. And then in verse number 5 he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come." And notice what the Lord's going to do. He's going to bring, the Bible says, both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest. That's a word that means he's going to make reveal the counsels of the hearts. That is what's in on the thoughts of our hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Do you see what the Bible is saying? That is that you and I, as believers in this life, probably should not be standing as judges of one another. And of course, the obvious reason for that is because we just don't know enough to be a judge, a right judge. We don't know enough about what people's going, what's going on in their minds and hearts and lives and thoughts and motives. We don't know everything. And so we're not really qualified to judge. But one of these days, the Lord is going to come and He will. And the Bible seems to insinuate in this verse that it's just going to be manifest or it's going to be revealed. It's going to be openly revealed. That is what is in our hearts, what is in our lives. We're going to stand before Him. It may be referring, and probably is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, to which every believer is going to stand someday. One day, everything that God knows about us is going to be manifested or revealed. And everything that so many people have spent so much time and energy keeping hidden is going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. But back in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, it's as though that with all of that in mind, Paul is calling upon God to go ahead and openly reveal everything about Him. And that is, God is my witness. That is, God is the one who can tell you everything about the thoughts of my heart, the motive of my life, everything about me. It's okay if God goes ahead and openly reveals everything about me. Paul was not ashamed, apparently, for these Thessalonians that he's writing to know everything about him that God knows. You kind of get that feeling that he's just not ashamed for everybody to know what it is that God knows. He wasn't ashamed for everybody in the church here to know the details of his motive, of his heart, and of his life. He wasn't trying to hide anything. And that's a blessed state of being to be in when you don't have anything that you're trying to hide. As I mentioned earlier, there are some things about our lives that ought to be private and not public. But even with that said, when there's not anything in your life that you would be ashamed of if God revealed, then you'd be getting to where Paul is at. He's calling upon God as his witness. You say, well, if Paul had done some of the things that I've done, he wouldn't want people to know about it. I want you to consider Paul. Paul had a past like few of us have ever experienced. Some of you are sitting here, and there may be some areas of your life where you have some shame because of things that you've done and decisions that you've made. But I say to you that this man who's writing this saying, you're my witness, God is my witness, is a man who has a past that is worse than anyone in this room. He was a wicked man. He was a man who persecuted every Christian that he could. He was the man who was at least responsible for the death of one. He was indeed responsible for the death of Stephen. So this is a man had a past, and a wicked one at that. As a matter of fact, when he looked back at his past, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I count it all but dung. Rubbish. That's what I consider it to be. But here's the reason why that Paul could say God is my witness is because he had dealt with his past and the issues were resolved, and he knew that they were under the blood and that they were indeed dealt with. And I tell you, that makes all the difference in the world. His past was not still eating at him, so that he was controlled by shame and wouldn't want God to tell everything about him. Paul was not defensive about his past because it was a settled issue. And it was okay if everybody knew about his past actions. He's calling upon God to testify about him, to witness, to be his witness. He's not ashamed. He's not trying to hide everything. We're seeing here the witnesses that saw Paul's behavior. That is, the Thessalonians knew something about his behavior, and Paul said, you're my witness. And I'll tell you, God knew everything about him from the time that he was conceived in his mother's womb until the very day that he wrote this letter. Every thought, every motive, everything about his life, everything about him before his conversion and since his conversion, God knew everything about him. And he says, I call upon God as my witness. That is, I'm going to put God up on the witness stand. He knows everything about me, and just let him reveal whatever he wants to reveal so that you know everything about me. That's right. The witnesses that saw Paul's behavior. Now, the reason why that Paul called upon these Thessalonians and also upon God to be his witnesses of his behavior, to reveal that his behavior and reveal everything about him, is because when he was with these believers at Thessalonica, his behavior was what set an example for them to follow. And he wants them to see that. Notice with me verses 10 through 12 that Paul uses several different words to describe how he behaved himself while he was in Thessalonica. And he's saying that the way I behave myself, and you saw it, and God knows all about it, even the motives I have, God knows. And he's saying to them that God saw it, and everybody knows it, and you know about it, and for that reason, I'm going to give you six words that describe how it is that I behave myself, because he's setting an example before them. Here's how God's people, God's redeemed, here's how it is that we ought to behave ourselves. Now, he's been dealing with this all through this chapter. You go back to verse number one, and you start reading. And it's in the first nine verses, he's just saying, here's how it was when I was among you. Remember when I was among you? Remember how I acted? Look at verse number one. I, brethren, excuse me, let me get back to my text. Let's take a look at it. In verse number one, chapter two. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. He says, you remember when I came to your city in Thessalonica? Remember? But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, that's right, that's where he was thrown into jail. Remember that? He said that we were bold in our God to speak unto you. That is, when he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. He kept sharing the gospel with them as well. And there was much contention there in Thessalonica as well. There was persecution that was encountered. In verse number three, he says, our exhortation was not of deceit. That is, he was not being deceptive, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory. He wasn't seeking the glory of men, neither of you, nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a mother cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we're willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Paul said, I would have laid down my life. I would have given you everything that I have. Remember, brethren, don't you remember, verse 9? For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses of all this. That's right, that he labored with his hands, and so that he wouldn't have to be burdensome to them, so they wouldn't have to give him anything materially. He labored with his hands night and day. He labored and preached to them so that they wouldn't have any responsibility for him, and they're witnesses of all these things. And then in these verses, he gives them just six words that sum up that example that he set of behavior among these people. First word is the one that you see there in verse number 10. It is the word holily. Your witnesses and God also, how holily. Now this word holily is translated from the Greek word hosios, which means that which is right, and particularly that which is right in relation to God. In relationship to God. That which is holily is that which lines up with God's purpose and God's will. When Paul states here that he conducted himself in a manner that is described as holily, he means that his behavior lines up with what God's purpose and plan is for his life. That he was set apart to God and to God's plan and God's purpose. He behaved in a way that was right with God. That's one of the reasons why that he called upon God as his witness, because he's using a word here that describes how he acted as far as what he looked like in the sight of God. That he acted in a way that was right in the sight of God. Now that doesn't mean that Paul never did anything or acted in any way that was not right. You know, you and I shouldn't consider that to be even a possibility. The reason why is because he was a fallen man, though redeemed by the grace of God and indwelt by the Spirit. We know that he still did things that he did not want to do and did those things that he shouldn't do. He tells us that in Romans 7, doesn't he? So we shouldn't think that he didn't ever do anything that wasn't right. And by the way, if you've ever done something that's wrong, I mean really wrong, then you're just like everybody else. And you're just like the Apostle Paul. No, it doesn't mean that he didn't ever do anything that was wrong. But it means that instead of hiding his fallenness, instead of hiding his sin, he dealt with it. And he got right with God. It means when he got off track, he got back on track. It's kind of like when I was growing up. If I did something wrong, my dad straightened it out and I got back on track. My dad used to tell me every once in a while when I get to feeling like maybe I was somebody, he would tell me once in a while, I guess I'm going to have to line you out. I can still hear him say that. And he knew how to do it. And most of the time, all he had to do was say that, and it lined us right out. Because we knew what it meant if we didn't get lined down. And even so, it is with Paul, and that is, when he uses this word holily, it doesn't mean that he didn't ever do anything wrong. It just means that when he got a little off track, he got back on track. And that is, God worked in his life, and God spoke to him, and God worked in him, and he'd get back on track, he'd get right with God, and get his sin confessed. That's what we do when we sin, don't we? By the way, if you say that you don't have any sin, if anybody says that, then you're just lying to yourself and making God look like a liar. 1 John chapter number 1. If any man says he has no sin, he's just deceiving himself. But I tell you what we do with our sin, we confess it. That is, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so here's what we do with sin in our life, and that is we confess it for what it is, and then we forsake it. That is, we take some steps towards getting that out, cleaning that out of our life. That is, we recognize there's something dirty in my life, and I need to deal with it. I need to confess it to God and let God clean it out of my life. That's what holily means. It's not a word that means he was perfect, but it means he's set apart to God. He's walking with God. If he got off track, he got back on track. If he sinned, he confessed his sin. And if he stumbled, he got back up, and he went again. Holily. He was walking with God, in the center of the will of God. Second word is the word justly that he uses there in verse number 10. How did Paul behave himself holily? That is, in a way, in a manner in which he was walking with God. He was right with God. But the word justly seems to be a word that describes being right with others. It also is a word that describes being righteous or being right, being just. But it may well be that while holily refers to being right with God, the word justly may refer to the idea of being right with people, with respect to people, doing what is right not only with respect to the will of God and the purpose of God, but also doing what is right with respect to other people. If it's right with regard to others, then that's what Paul wanted to do, that which is right in relationship to other people. That's why probably Paul called upon the Thessalonians as witness as well. He called upon God as witness because he's trying to describe how he lived holily. And then he called the Thessalonians as witness because he was trying to live justly. He not only was living a life that was right according to the will of God, but it was also right in his relationship to them. He wasn't being deceitful with them. He wasn't using flattering words, telling them just what they wanted to hear so that they would give them what he wanted to get. You know, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'm sorry, but Paul was not into that kind of a motivation. He didn't scratch people's back to get something out of them. He didn't use flattering words. He was not deceitful. He didn't try to get anything from them. He worked night and day in order he might take care of himself so that it wouldn't be, so that nobody would have the responsibility of taking care of him. That was sort of his attitude that he reveals in the first 9 verses of this chapter. And it's summed up in this word justly. He acted in a just way. He was right in the way that he acted among them. He didn't use them. He didn't take advantage of them. He didn't use his position of authority to gain from them in an unjust way. He acted justly whenever he was among them. He was not only right in his relationship to God by staying clean, but he was also right in his relationship with these believers when he was among them. And that's why he calls upon them both as witnesses. As a matter of fact, did you know, and I know that you do, that you really can't be right with God if you're not right with other people. And if you and I aren't right with other people, that we're really not right in our relationship with God. They go together like hand in glove, don't they? And that's what Paul is describing here. He said, I not only want to be right in the center of the will of God, but I want to be right with people. I'm going to do what is right in my relationship with them. And you and I should be the same way. That is, if we're going to behave ourselves like we should, then we need to behave ourselves in such a way that we're walking in the center of God's will, right where God wants us to be. And when we get off track, we get back on. When we sin, we confess and repent. And we need to live in such a way, behave ourselves in such a way that we do everything we can to be right with other people. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are not going to offend people. It doesn't mean we're not going to do things that are wrong when it comes to our relationships with other people. What it means is, when we do, that we get it right. That's what it means to act justly. That is, if I offend somebody and I knowingly do it, or even if I don't and I find out about it, that I'm quick to apologize genuinely, not just superficially, but really genuinely apologize for that, mean it, and try to do everything I can to straighten myself out so that I don't act that way in the future. Everybody still with me? That's how we ought to behave ourselves, isn't it? Behave ourselves in a way that is holily, that it's what lines up with what God reveals as right. And it's justly, that is, it lines up with other people in our relationship with them. We're going to try to do what is right in our relationship with them. And when we don't do what's right, we're going to try to get it right by asking them for forgiveness, by forgiving them if they've offended us and not holding on to bitterness, and being reconciled with those that we need to be reconciled with. Third word. Unblamably. Behaving myself in a way that is unblamable. By the way, this is not the only place here in this book that we see Paul referring to this idea of being unblamable or blameless. You'll see it again in chapter number 3 and verse number 12, where Paul writes, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do towards you. To this end," that is, that you, this is the purpose, "so you may grow in love to this end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," with all these things. It is what he's saying. God is at work in your life. And his end goal is to make you unblameable in holiness, looking towards the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's right. You see it again in chapter 5, verse 23, by the way. Well, Paul writes this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved," notice, "blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." God's purpose in sanctification in our life is to make us what the Bible describes here as blameless. Especially with regard to the fact that Christ is coming again. His goal is that at his coming, we'll be blameless when we stand before him. And God is moving us in that direction now in this life towards blamelessness. This idea of being blameless or unblameable is the idea that there's not anything in our life that people can point their finger at and accuse us of misconduct without lying. Yeah. Unblameable. Living a life in which there's nothing to accuse. There's nothing to blame. There's nothing to point the finger at. Bring accusation against. Now that, listen, God has done that in Christ with regard to our position before him. Having forgiven us of all of our sins and given us the righteousness of Christ, we do stand before him in our position as unblameable. The devil brings accusation, but it gets nowhere because of the righteousness of Christ, our living Savior, at the right hand interceding for us. But I tell you that what God has done for us positionally, he's trying to do in our life practically. And that is, he's trying to make us unblameable in this life. That is, he's trying to so clean us up and so grow us up so that you and I are living a life that folks can't point their finger at and bring accusation or blame against us. That's God's goal for our life. He wrote about this when he wrote to the Philippians as well. Over in Philippians chapter number 2, let's look at that real quick. In Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 14, listen to the words of the apostle. "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." That's right. Without griping and complaining and arguing. And here's why. "That or so that you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke," without any accusation or any rebuke brought against us, "in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world." God's purpose is to make us blameless. That's right. When you read in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, you read about the qualifications for a bishop or a leader or an overseer in the life of the church. And do you know that one of the qualifications for an overseer in the life of the church, which would be considered today, what we would consider to be a pastor or a church leader in the life of the church, do you know what one of the qualifications is? It is to be blameless. You'll see it again in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 6, the same thing. Bishops, those who are overseers or the leaders in churches, need to be men who are blameless. And by the way, it's not just the leaders. When you get to 2 Peter, Peter tells us, in light of the fact that Christ is coming again and this world is going to be destroyed, we ought to all strive towards this idea of blamelessness. Listen to these verses. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's right. Paul said, when I behave myself among you, you know my behavior. You're my witnesses. God is too. That when I was among you, I behaved myself holily, justly, and unblameably. That is, he behaved himself in such a way that nobody in Thessalonica could rightfully, without lying, point their finger at him and bring accusation against him. Probably doesn't mean he did everything right, but when he did something wrong, he got it right. Unblameable. I want you to notice with me, when you move down to verse number 11, we find three more words that he uses. He uses the word exhorted. When Paul was in Thessalonica, one of the ways he behaved himself is that he exhorted them. Look at verse number 11 now. We're back in our text in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. "As you know how we exhorted." That is, they knew well that when he was there, that one of the things that he did, not only did he live a life that was described as holily, justly, and unblameably, but one of the things that he did was he exhorted these believers. That little word exhort is a word that means to encourage, that he encouraged them. It means that while he was in Thessalonica, Paul would do everything he can to try to encourage these believers. And he was encouraging them, of course, obviously, to live a life that was centered upon Christ, to live a life that was all out for God. By the way, we see this again here in this book in chapter 5 and verse number 14. Notice what the Bible tells us there. Chapter 5, verse 14, it says, Now we exhort you, brethren. Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. That is, he has not only exhorted them when he was with them in Thessalonica, but he's also exhorting them as he writes this letter to them. He's encouraging them. That's one of the things that the apostle did. By the way, when you read the letters that he wrote to Timothy, you'll find throughout the letters to Timothy, Paul constantly is using this word, exhort. You'll see it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. You'll see it in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 13. In 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 2. Listen to this one. The Bible says, in verse chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2, "Preach the word, Timothy, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." In other words, he's saying not only that he exhorted, but also he encourages Timothy to do the same. By the way, that's the responsibility that leaders have, according to Titus 1 and verse number 9, that leaders, that is bishops, need to be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers, the Bible tells us there. You'll see it again in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 15, where the Bible says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise these." The idea of encouraging, that is, of spurring them on. The idea of exhortation means that Paul is trying to encourage them to live for God. You'll find the writer of Hebrews encouraged us and also gave a word of exhortation. Hebrews 3, verse 13, "But exhort one another daily." I'm going to read that again. Exhort one another daily. Believers need to encourage one another every day while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Listen to me now. Sin will harden people's hearts and their lives, and they'll begin to turn away from the things of God. And so he's saying that you guys need to get together and encourage each other, and you need to do it every day. Amen. Listen, believers need to exhort one another. Listen to Hebrews 10:25, one of our favorite verses, isn't it? Where the Bible encourages us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, believers need to get together. Listen, if you start forsaking the assembly of the saints, that is, if you and I stop going to church and receiving the encouragement that takes place when we get together and get under the word and get in relationship with one another and fellowship with one another, if we miss out on that exhortation or that encouragement that we get by our relationships to one another, we are going to get in trouble. That's what the author of the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is trying to tell us here. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what I did. When I was among you, you know what I did? I exhorted you. Amen. That is, he gave them a word of encouragement. I think it's important for us to understand what that means. And that is that it doesn't mean that he would pat them on the back when they weren't living right. No, it meant he spurred them to get right. That's right. He was encouraging them. When they walked away from the Apostle Paul, his teaching and his ministry to them, they walked away challenged, rebuked, and encouraged to live for God in a way that deepened their commitment to him. That's what this word encouragement means. He didn't encourage them or pamper them when they were living in sin or not walking with God, but he confronted them. Encouragement or exhortation is confronting when we need to be confronted. And it's helping where we need to be helped. It's growing us and teaching us what we need to be taught. All of that would be encouraged. Did you know that there is a gift of exhortation? A spiritual gift that the Bible talks about in the list of spiritual gifts, the gift of exhortation. There are people who are especially gifted in encouraging other people to live for God. They have the gift of exhortation. And that's what Paul was doing here. He said, here's what I did. How did Paul behave himself? What kind of example did he set? Well, the behavior was described with this word, exhorted. That's how we ought to behave ourselves. We ought to be exhorting one another daily and so much the more as the evil day approaches. Notice the fifth word, the word comforted. You'll see that in verse 11 as well. He not only exhorted them, but he also comforted them. The word comforted is closely related to the word exhorted. It's not the same word, but it's closely related to it. It's a word that means to come alongside and help. To come alongside and help. Now, you know, when you study the Bible, you'll know that God the Father is described as our comforter, don't you? The Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 7, 6. The Bible talks about the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our tribulation. God is a God of comfort, comes alongside of us and helps us. You know that not only God the Father, but God the Son is also described as a comforter as well. As a matter of fact, I remember that woman with the issue of blood in Matthew 9. I gave you the verses there on your outline. I love that little story in Matthew's gospel where the woman with the issue of blood came. Remember that? And Jesus said to her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. That's right. He met her need that day. He comforted her. Not only God the Father and God the Son, but did you know God the Holy Spirit is our comforter? The Bible describes him as such in John 14, verses 16 and 17. That is the Spirit of God. He is described as the Comforter. Also in John 14, 26, John 15, 26, John 16, 7, he is described as being the Comforter, the one who comes alongside us in life to help us, who's actually going to live on the inside of us and help us, guide us into all truth, reveal the things that are to come. That is the Spirit of God, the anointing that teaches us all things. The Bible says the early church in Acts 9, 31, the Bible says that after Saul of Tarsus got saved and started persecuting the church had rest and they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's right. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do you know it's not only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but I tell you it's also the Word of God that brings comfort to us. Romans 15, 4, the Bible talks about the comfort of the Scriptures, the Bible. It's right here with us to help us, right alongside of us to help us in life. But it's not just the Scriptures. I tell you, God has given us the saints as well. Right here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, let me just show you a couple quick verses. Chapter 4, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The words that he just spoke, just revealed to them about the coming of Christ and the rapture of the saints. He said, you can take these words and comfort one another. Did you know that? Did you know that you and I can help each other in this life by just sharing the Word of God with one another? Why, in chapter number 5, we see this idea again in verse number 11. It says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do." God's people comforting each other. You'll see it again in verse number 14. Notice the Bible says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded." You see it? In other words, God's people just helping each other. That is going along in life. And in this journey that we're on, the saints of God just that are comforting each other and helping each other in this life. And I tell you, that's what Paul did. That's how he behaved himself. You say, how do I need to behave myself in this life? Well, why don't you just be a source of encouragement or exhortation? And why don't you be a source of comfort? A source of comfort. That's what Paul did when he was with these believers in Thessalonica. You know, living for God in the city of Thessalonica was not an easy thing. There were a lot of people there who were violently opposed to the gospel. As a matter of fact, when Paul was in that city preaching the gospel, when he went there and took the gospel to that city, there were some unbelieving Jews that were so opposed to Paul's preaching that they stirred up a riot in the city of Thessalonica. Paul's life was on the line. They were looking to kill him. And in the course of that riot, they attacked the homes of the believers. Now, these believers had only been saved for about 2 weeks before all of this broke loose. And they attacked their homes, and specifically, there's a man by the name of Jason whose home was attacked, and they arrested those believers. They stormed the house, they arrested the believers, they took them into custody. Living in a city like Thessalonica, that's so violently opposed to the gospel, where there are people within the city that hate the gospel and they hate those who share the gospel, would have been difficult. It would not have been easy, and it would have had an emotional impact on these believers. There had to be times when they were scared. There had to be times when they were discouraged. When those times came, say, "Pastor, what did they do?" They would go to their pastor, the Apostle Paul, and they would talk with him. And as they talked with him and as they fellowship with him, they would begin to see their circumstances from God's perspective instead of their human perspective. And when they did, their emotions were settled, their fears would subside, and once again, they were encouraged and challenged to live for God, even in a city full of people who hated the gospel. He comforted them. He exhorted them. He comforted them, and he charged them. That's how he behaved when he was there. That word "charge" is the idea of giving them a command or giving them a word of teaching. The idea is that he gave them a teaching. He not only exhorted them, encouraged them, he not only comforted them, helped them along, went alongside them, but he also charged them. He challenged them and commanded them for the purpose of moving them forward with the gospel. And by the way, when you read the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find this word "charge" being used over and over again. And I laid some verses out there on your outline in 1 and 2 Timothy where Paul charged Timothy. That is, he encouraged him and challenged him. When Paul taught the Word of God to the Thessalonians, he didn't just intend to give them a general knowledge of Bible truth so that they could do well next time they played Bible trivia. But he taught them for the purpose of challenging them, charging them, moving them forward. That's right. Challenging them to live a godly life that is holy and just before God. When you sit down with the Apostle Paul or sat under his teaching, you would walk away charged or challenged by him. And I tell you, by exhorting and comforting and charging these believers in Thessalonica, there's no doubt Paul was setting an example for them. This is how God's people ought to behave. This is what it is that we ought to do. You say, "Pastor, why would it be that Paul would take the time and the energy that it takes to exhort and comfort and charge these believers?" According to the last part of this verse, he did it for the same reason that a father sits down with his children and encourages them and comforts them and charges them. Just like a father does his children. You say, "Well, why would a father do that to his children?" Because he loves them. He He loves them. And a man who loves his kids wants his kids to learn how to behave themselves, doesn't he? Sure. Because if they don't learn how to behave themselves, they're going to have a rough life. They got to learn how to behave in this life. How to walk in a way that is right with God and in a way that is right with other people. So a father would teach his children. Even so, Paul taught these believers. That's why he behaved himself the way that he did and set the example before them. He loved them like a father loves his children. Listen, fathers who love their children, they exhort their children. That is, they encourage them and try to move them on towards maturity in the various areas of their lives. Fathers who love their children, they comfort them. That is, their children sometimes are stressed or discouraged or heartbroken, and dad's there to help them. He's trying to comfort them, go alongside, help them with whatever it is that they may need help with. It may be something just as simple as learning a math problem, or it may be something much more complicated like somebody picking on them at school, but any number of things that's going on in their life. It may be a spiritual issue. It may be an emotional issue. It may be a physical issue. Maybe a material issue. Maybe fear and anxiety, but whatever it may be, dad is there to help them. Amen. I believe every child needs a dad and a mom to help them. Fathers who love their children, they comfort their children. I tell you, they charge their children as well. That is, they challenge them and teach them. They teach them those things that are necessary to know in life. Truths about their personal well-being, about relationships, about schooling, about their jobs, and all kinds of different things in life. They teach them about the things of God. Fathers who love their children try to move them forward in maturity in life. Well, just like a father exhorts, just like he comforts, and just like he charges his children, Paul said, that's how I behaved when I was among you, because I love you. You know, one of the crucial times in a young child's life is when a loving father will be there to exhort and comfort and charge that child is when they're learning how to walk. That's a crucial time, isn't it? One of the most important things we learn in life is how to walk. Now, you and I take it for granted at this stage in our life, except for Brother Greg. But the rest of us take it for granted. That is walking. But it's one of the most important things that we learn. When a child is learning how to walk, dad will tell that child how to move his legs. He'll take his little legs and show him how to move his legs. He'll hold on to the little child's hands and walk him across the room so he can kind of get the feel of it. That is how his legs can move. And dad will start that little child walking across the room, and then maybe he'll let go of him for just a second, let him kind of walk on his own, just a little step at a time. Just a few steps, and then dad will cheer him on, right? He takes a few steps, and dad's clapping and cheering, and maybe mom's over there trying to cheer as well. When he falls down to the ground, guess what dad does? When he falls down, he starts crying. First thing dad does is pick him up and hold him, right? Comforting him, sure. And then he puts him right back up on his legs and gets him going again, charging him. You can do it. That's what dads do. They do a lot of exhorting, comforting, and charging as they teach their children how to walk. Well, even so, Paul says, that's what I've been trying to do. That's why I've been exhorting, and that's why I've been comforting and challenging you, so you can learn how to walk. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. Paul was trying to teach these folks how to walk with God. That's right. To walk worthy of God means to live in a manner that really reveals the character of the God who has called us to himself. In other words, it doesn't mean that you and I are worthy of salvation. It's not trying to imply that. It means that we're living in a manner that really reflects who we are now that we belong to God. That is, you and I are those who have been called into his kingdom. And so we ought to live like we're in his kingdom. Walking worthy means walking in a manner that reflects kingdom principles in our life. Not only to his kingdom, but we're also called into his glory. And that is that the calling to Christ is a call to share in his glory. And in that outline, I give you a bunch of verses. And some of those verses reveal the fact that you and I have been called to glory. That is looking forward not only to the glory that we're experiencing now, but the glory that's going to be revealed in us when Christ comes again. And so we ought to be living that way. We ought to be walking in a manner that reflects those who are sharing in the glory of God now and who are going to be sharing in His glory when He comes again, having new glorified bodies, having laid aside these vile bodies and receive a glorified body. We're going to be like Him. The Bible says in 1 John, we're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to be as He is, sharing in the glory of Christ. And so you and I ought to be walking in a way that really reflects that that's who we are. That's the idea of this verse. And Paul said, that's why I've been doing all this comforting. And that's why I've been in all this exhorting. And that's why I've been behaving myself among you. That's why I've been doing what I've been doing and behaving what I've been behaving. Because my purpose is to teach you how to walk and live in such a way that you really are a reflection of His kingdom and His glory. That you really are a reflection of kingdom principles and of those who are going to be sharing in His glory when He comes. Now, when you go through the Bible, now I've given you a lot of verses there. When you go through the Bible, you'll find out that the Bible tells us in Romans 6:4 that you and I need to walk in newness of life. That instead of walking according to the old life, walking in the new life that we have in Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7 that we need to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 25, it talks about walking in the Spirit. The Bible talks about it in Ephesians 2:10 about walking in good works, that God has saved us so that we walk in good works. In Ephesians 5:2, the Bible talks about walking in love. In Ephesians 5:8, in 2 John 1:7, the Bible talks about walking in light. In Ephesians 5:15, the Bible talks about walking in wisdom. Listen, in Colossians 2:6, the Bible talks about walking in Christ or walking like Christ would walk, 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 6. In 2 John chapter 4 and in 3 John chapters verses 3 and 4, the Bible talks about walking in truth. You ought to just do a Bible study about how believers ought to walk. And you'll find out that's the reason why Paul was behaving the way he was. And the reason why is because he's like a daddy. And that is, he's trying to encourage these believers. He's trying to comfort these believers. He's trying to help them learn how to walk with God. That is to walk in a manner that really is a reflection of who we are as a part of His kingdom, who are going to share in His glory one of these days. That's right. Well, I believe that Paul set an example for us. If you want to know how you as a believer should behave yourself, there it is. 6 words that describe how Paul behaved himself that I believe set the example for us as well. Remember now, it's not just a Christmas thing. It's a Christian thing. The idea of behaving yourself. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We just thank You for Your word and Your people. And Father, we pray that You teach us, Lord, how to behave ourselves as we have this example before us of Paul. That You would, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Scripture, just reveal those areas of our life where we need to grow and mature, those areas we need to learn to walk in. Father, would You teach us how to walk in love, how to walk in Your light, how to walk in Your truth? Would You teach us, Father, how to walk in the Spirit? God, would You help us, Lord, to learn how to walk worthy in a manner that really reflects who we are in Christ? Father, we love You. Thank You for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.